The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 19. Please stand with me for the reading. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we begin, let me offer up a word of prayer myself. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Father, we thank you that you have provided us not only with hope, but a living hope. We trust in him, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we pray that you would, as we sang earlier, be present with us. We know that the Holy One lives. We pray that He would speak to us this morning through His Word. We pray it in His name. Amen. As I was preparing this week's sermon, I began by reflecting on the words leading up to this morning's passage. And if you recall, if you were with us last week, we heard of the urgent need for Christian maturity and perseverance. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to listen to it online. It seemed to me particularly pertinent, not just to us here, but the church in our day. And that passage encouraged us to move on from being like infants, infants whose digestive systems only permit them to consume milk. From that to being mature, cultivating discernment and godly action in all areas of life, in all of our activities. And this maturity was likened to eating solid food. Now, these analogies are vivid ones. They're very visceral. And they're rooted in the very nature of the Word of God itself. And this is what we Christians feed upon. It's why we read the Word every Sunday. It's why we trust in the Word of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And as Jesus Himself declares, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I'm going to read this morning's passage in Hebrews in light of that, having already heard from Genesis. Let me read this morning's particular passage, reading from verse 9, where the apostle continues and says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever within the order of Melchizedek. Thanks be to God for His word. And this is the first thing I want to note about the word then and draw to your attention. The reason I draw to your attention the power of the word and the necessity of the word and the power and the strength of the word of God and His work is because it's totally counterintuitive in our day. We live in a wholly secular age. When I say secular, I don't mean anti-Christian. I mean, although there is that as well, I mean wholly of this world. It cannot conceive of another world. It cannot conceive of anything that we can't experience in our daily lives and see with our eyes. And the church is beset with pragmatism, varieties of pragmatism, so that we think everything in life revolves around what we do. Christians are just as guilty of this as everyone else. They have church growth strategies, marketing plans, all manner of human solutions to solve God's problems. God's got problems, we've got solutions. The church has problems. Well, God's in trouble. We better come up with a good strategy. Even our choruses tend to sing about us, what I am going to do. It's all about me, 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 what we're doing for God. And as Pastor Joe observed last week, that can even make God's agenda to be all about us, all about our salvation, and have nothing to do with His glory or His reputation or with His work in us. And we just heard that His reputation was on the line. His glory was before His eyes. He swore an oath. Is God a liar? He is most certainly not. So His concern is for His own name, His own glory, His own reputation, and His own work in us. But there's a clear connection between eating and action that I want to focus on for a brief minute this morning. When we move on to apply the Word of God to all areas of life, which we were encouraged to do last week, so that everything we think and do is in obedience to the Word, that is analogous to eating solid food. Now, it's a bit difficult to conceptualize because we're not eating anything different. We're acting differently. And yet, the analogy goes from eating milk or drinking milk to moving on to solid food. The food hasn't changed in the sense that the Word of God remains what we feed upon. We feed upon Jesus Christ and His Word. We don't move on to other books. We don't need a more advanced or more authoritative view of how to approach the world. We have it all in here. And rooted in this, we apply this to all areas of life. Now, the apostle speaks of this as moving on to solid food. But note, please, it's the same food. It's just when we apply it, it becomes as if it were something other than milk. And it is something other than milk. It's not just restricted to what academic theology has considered to be the provenance of theology and God. Those things that are mentioned in Hebrews 6 verse 2, I'll just read them to you, some of the things that it talks about here. Once again, just to remind you, instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all worthy things to study, but they're not the only things that God speaks about. We need to move on from those things, not leaving them aside, but building upwards from them. If we don't do that, then we are like innocent babes in the midst of a world of lions and jackals. And on that note, in verses 7 and 8, again, this is from last week's passage, but what I want to say is so rooted in that I need to remind us of that. The apostle made what at first blush might have appeared to be a very odd analogy. He made this analogy between the people of God and a farmer's field. Though it's only odd if we're ignorant of God's use of metaphor, His standing use of metaphor in the Bible. So in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, there's a vineyard that is spoken of. This is a vineyard on which the rain falls, and that vineyard is God's people. And of course, rain is a metaphor for the Word of God. If you look at Isaiah 55, it speaks of the Word of God like rain. It also speaks of the Spirit of God like rain, Isaiah 44, verses 3 and 4. What this importantly tells us is that those who speak of themselves as spirit Christians as opposed to word Christians have got it wrong, and vice versa, because the Spirit and the Word are both aspects of God's presence. You cannot be a Spirit-filled Christian if you're not rooted in the Word of God. You can't be a word-based Christian if you don't acknowledge the presence and work of the Holy Spirit. They work hand in glove. They're distinctive, but they're never separate. They work together. The Holy Spirit floodlights the Word. This is why we read from the Word. We trust that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the Word, in the written Word of God, and lead us to the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself. And so Deuteronomy 28 builds on this theme. It speaks of the people of God entering the promised land, and it speaks of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience to God's Word, and curses for those who are disobedient to the Word. So the mature response of the people of God, which is the discernment the steadfastness that comes from obedience in the midst of trials. This is what the writer of Hebrews likens to a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. It's the fruitfulness of the land that shows that they have received a blessing from God. And let's not so spiritualize the Christian faith that we don't think that it doesn't have an application to our land of Canada. That would create a divorce between the spiritual and the physical that the scripture everywhere denies. There is a consequence for the land of Canada to what God's people do or don't do in response to his word. There is a response to it, and we're living in such an age. In other words, the faithlessness of the church has brought about curses. But since it's God's work, and our trust is not in men, and our trust is not in the church, but it is in God who works in the church when the church listens to God, we have hope that the situation can change. Indeed, we trust that it can and will change because God himself does his own work. And it's not accidental that everything about God's revelation about the integrity of humanity made in his own image is being trampled upon in our day. Proverbs 8:36 plainly states, "He who sins against me injures himself, and all those who hate me love death." It's not just that they die. Those who hate God love death. We heard of abortion. We heard of euthanasia. We see this all around us. This is not something that comes accidentally. It's the desire. It's the choice. Or as Moses declared to God's people at the end of his days in Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Now listen carefully here. "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of his law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." It is your very life. This is what obedience to the word is for us. It is our very life. So there's an explicit connection between obedience to the word of God and life throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, Jesus quotes the Old Testament over and over and over. The apostles do precisely the same thing. Obey, they say. And we should not ignore that this is considered insubstantial in our days, that really these are just words. No, this is our very life. We need to hold up fast to the words of God and trust in him. And when we do not, a culture of death is inevitable. And we've seen it throughout the 20th century. I teach English literature in addition to working here. One of my favorite authors of the 20th century, at any rate, is George Orwell. And I remember reading, this will show you my age to some of you, in 1984, the book 1984. Some of you, that will seem young. Some of you weren't even born then. But in 1984, I read 1984, and 1984 speaks of a totalitarian age in which people have clearly, not in Orwell's words, but departed from all notion of God's existence. And they are now imposing a form of authority, a moral mandate upon people. And Orwell wrote of this, "If you want a picture of the future, imagine a boot stamping on a human face forever." If you want a picture of the human, a picture of the future, that's what it's going to be. And I see this in the choice agenda, the choice to choose life, choose death rather than choosing obedience, is the choice to stamp on the human face forever. Now, these are hard words to hear. They're the words that we heard last week. They're the words that we're hearing this week. I put that before you because I think there's a necessary interplay between this passage and last week's passage. This passage is the comfort. What is the comfort then? Because up to this point, this is encouraging, but these are hard words. They remind me of the Bayeux Tapestry. Has anyone here ever seen the Bayeux Tapestry? A few. You might know the illustration, if not the tapestry. It's a tapestry that illustrates the Norman conquest, the invasion of Anglo-Saxon England with William the Conqueror. And there are a few depictions on it. It's a whole series, close to in the 20s of these tapestries. But what I have in mind here is there's one of the troops rushing in to battle. The next scene shows them rushing out of battle when they confront their enemy and are terrified by them. And then there's the third panel. And the third panel shows a man with a spear in his hand behind the troops, sticking them in the back and pushing them back into the battle. Back you go. And it says in Latin beneath that, I'll translate, the bishop comforts his troops. Literally, the bishop comforts his troops. Now, this is the sort of comfort that we are getting here in God's word. The word comfort is deliberate there. It is there, literally there in Latin. The word fort in English is the same as in French. And obviously in Latin it means to strengthen, strong. To comfort is to provide strength. Now, the bishop is comforting them. He's giving them the courage and the strength to move onwards, but they still feel the points of the spears in their backs. And we are feeling the points of the spears in our backs in this passage. No doubt about that. But the purpose of all this is not to cause us to despair. It's to bring hope. Hope in the right things. So, and it is encouraging to me, I must say, to see so many young people here pressing on in their trust in the Lord. And visitors remark upon it here, how many young people we have here, particularly young men. It's encouraging. It comforts them. It strengthens them to see this. And I have seen, we've been a church plant 4.5 years in the city. I have derived comfort from the older members of the congregation here because they've put their hands to the plow. And we've had adversity. The church has grown, but there have been trials, without a doubt. There have been spears on both sides. But what I have gained from that is a confidence that God works even through people like myself and my friends, my brothers and sisters. There's comfort in that trial, in the battle, as it were. People with warm hearts and steadfast character. And that character doesn't come instantly. I was reminded once again this week because of events in the world that Margaret Thatcher had died. And I don't know if you've seen this movie or not. The Iron Lady, most of you have seen it. There's a magnificent passage in it. I have quibbles with the movie, although it's good in its own way. But there's this magnificent line in which she talks about character, and I'm going to read those words here. I don't know if she actually ever said these words, but her character does in the film. And I can imagine her saying them. She said this: "Watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny." What we think, we become. Now note that final line, what we think we become, is not an immediate process. We think this, therefore we become that. No, it's a slow growth in discipleship in the same direction. It's a process. It's a character building. The word character is a Greek word. It means to, we don't have typewriters anymore, but to stamp a character on something is to leave an impression that is indelible. You can't erase it. That's what character is. It comes from pounding. If you're a Christian, you are going to get pounded. But the pounding is good for you. You're being rooted in the soil. It's the word planting you in the ground, and it's sticking you in there, and it's rooting you in there, and the winds aren't going to move you out of that ground because you're planted there. So it's not something superficial. It is deep-rooted. And although the warning to his Hebrew congregation is severe, the apostle isn't overlooking the encouraging signs he sees in them. Let me repeat those words again. In verse 9, he says he is sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. What are those signs that he sees? What might they be? Well, we don't have to speculate. He tells us right after in verse 10. It is their work and the love they have shown for God's name in continuously serving the saints. That is what he sees that makes him sure of their salvation. Now, this is fine and good. He's saying on the basis of what he sees, the good beginnings, he's confident that there's going to be a good end. I could be satisfied with that. However, in the history of the church, there are people that would interpret the lines that follow in a different way. Verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints. He's not unjust so as to overlook your work. There are many people we know who, if you've been in the Christian community for any time, have seen people in your midst who seem very zealous, very active in the church. You might have grown up with them. You might have been in a church environment with them. And they seem to be very much central to what was going on in the church. And yet, they did not persist. Their spirit started to flag. Their first love was lost. And there are a variety of ways in which this happens. One is through the thorns and thickets, the cares of this life. Another is that they fell on shallow ground. That's the one that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. That tree sprang up very quickly. Very quickly, there were signs of growth. Doubtless, there were signs of love for the saints. There were good works that were done. And yet, when the sun came, because they were on the rocky soil, they were scorched and gone. So just because people are doing good works is not a sufficient sign that they're really planted in the Word. And therefore, just because somebody initially responds to the Word of God, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are one of God's people. If it were, then there would be no need for a warning. Make sure you're not one of those people who is on rocky soil. Make sure that you're rooted in God's word. Make sure that you keep on persisting. Continue on. That's what the apostle is warning here. Now, they could just point to the fact that they had done good things. If you ask somebody in doing evangelism or something like that, one day you're going to meet God as your judge at the end of your days, what are you going to say to him? Most people I know will speak of the things that they did in their life, the good things that they did, the bad things that they didn't do. They weren't such a bad person. Their friends may disagree with them. There were bad things. But let's just take for example, just for the sake of example, somebody who's extremely good. I know such people who are very good, very, very good people who have done many good things, at least in the eyes of the world they are. And maybe you're one of those people. People admire you because of your willingness to help other people. And if you are one of these people, doesn't this passage seem to warrant your confidence that you could stand before God and say, look at what I have done. It would be unjust for you not to look on my works. After all, it says here, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work. So he's going to look at my work. And I've done good works. But the apostle here is not referring to works as the cause of our salvation. I need to make that clear. The apostle is not saying that the works are the cause of their salvation. He's simply saying it's evidence of the fact that they have been saved. He's not saying that God's going to judge us on the basis of what we do, and it would be unjust if he didn't, because it's clear throughout Scripture that salvation is impossible outside of the free mercy of God. Think of it in another way. We serve a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. None. Not any sin. And he calls us to be holy even as he is holy. That's Leviticus 19:2. Spoken about elsewhere in Scripture, Christians are called to be holy even as he is holy. Well, how holy is he? He has no sin. Are any of us without sin? So for the person that holds up his good works, how about the bad works? How about the bad thoughts? How about the bad desires? Are they not there? Yes, they are. And so in Romans, Paul says that there is no one righteous, not even one, and goes on to say, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So if we think that we can abide in presence on the basis of our good deeds, then we're just simply mistaken. So, back to the question, why then does the apostle say that God is not unjust so as to overlook our work? Why does he say that? It's because he is just, and it's because he who does the work in us. It's him doing the work. God isn't paying us a debt that he owes us. He's just keeping the promise that he's already made. God's being faithful to what he is doing in us. And he can see what he's doing in us. And he looks upon the work that he's doing in us. And he's saying, I've done that work, and I'm going to be faithful to the promise that I would keep you and hold you and build you up. He looks upon our works and he sees his own work. He recognizes that in the love that we've shown for his name, that he himself, through the person of the Holy Spirit, has been present and active in us. And what we call our work is really the Holy Spirit's work in us, then. That's what is being referred to here. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown. Well, it is your work. It's my work. But the Holy Spirit is working in me. That's what God sees. Now, if this sounds a bit discouraging, it ought not to, but it might, because it might sound like we don't do anything, that we're just robots being animated by God, that you've missed the point. It's not that we aren't involved in the sense that we agree to it and are involved in it, but God is working through us and in us. We don't lose our personhood by God being present and working and active in our lives. We don't lose that identity. In fact, we gain our identity precisely because the Holy Spirit is one with Jesus Christ, who is a man like us, yet without sin. So we become truly human through the work of the Holy Spirit working in us. And the comfort in this is, in the words of Philippians, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's the comfort. The comfort is that we're not doing the work. God is doing the work in us. He was, he is, and he will do that. That's comforting, because when the battle is hot, and the spears of our enemies are pointed at us, God is behind us and in us and with us and beside us and all around us, and we're in him and we cannot be moved. That's the comfort. If we trusted only in our own strength, we would be in a sad state indeed. That's why the apostle is so confident here in what he sees. How can he not be confident in knowing that it is God who's doing work in us. After all, what could stop Jesus Christ? What could stop him? His enemies couldn't stop him. His friends' abandonment couldn't stop him. Death couldn't stop him. The grave couldn't hold him. What can stop God if none of those things can stop him when he is in us now? What can stop us? This is comfort. This is the strength of the gospel. And that's the connection with the foregoing passage. The rain that falls on the land and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated is the speech which the Old Testament uses for the presence of the Holy Spirit. The work you are doing is evidence of the Holy Spirit, and you can see it, and I can see it, and everybody can see it. And what I see is I see God in you, and he's working. This is comforting. This is strengthening. What can be more strengthening than when we look at our own, like the Apostle Peter, try to walk out in the lake and find ourselves sinking under the water, and yet then Jesus asks, why do you doubt? Why did you doubt? It's because he thought about himself, and he thought about the water, and he's thinking, I can't walk on the water. And yet he was walking on the water for a minute when his eyes were fixed on Jesus. That's the comfort. God can work through us. He can do miraculous things through people. To this day, I believe that. But this need of character comes through perseverance. And the living presence of God himself in us necessarily means growth. It's not enough that we pop up from the ground like a sapling. We have to grow into a mighty oak tree. We have to continue to grow. After all, if it's the living God who is in us, is he going to stop growing? We took up the offering. We spoke about the advance of God's kingdom. Is God's kingdom not going to advance in us, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our actions? If he's the living God, is he going to stop growing? Of course not. And that's precisely what the apostle is talking about here. Keep on growing. If you are in him, then keep on being in him and keep on growing. Don't settle into neutral. Don't do what happens to most people when they hit middle age. They take their foot off the gas pedal. This is very dangerous. It's one thing to see young Christians who are vibrant in the faith. This is very encouraging. It's fantastic to see older people who have walked steadfastly and have Christian character. But for those of us in the mushy middle, of which I'm one in terms of age, hopefully not otherwise, have you taken your foot off the gas pedal? What happened to the ardor and the zeal and the willingness to put yourself out for the saints? What happened to that? What happened to your giving? You once used to give everything you had. Now you've got other priorities. These are the thorns and the thistles. And they come. They come with a family. I know. Other priorities creep in. Well, I'll repeat what my pastor long ago once said to me on this. The only sure sign of past conversion is present convertedness. This is why testimonies can be slightly problematic. When most people give their testimony, they talk about what they once were before they became a Christian, and then they came to faith. Sometimes it's a miraculous story. I knew a man in Durham who was from Northern Ireland, and he was the town drunk, apparently for 2 years. Somebody spoke to him in a pub. He came to faith like that, left that lifestyle, and was a transformed man. He told that same testimony for 40 years. Now, you can imagine why and how powerful it would have been at one point in his life. And I'm not disputing the man's salvation, by the way, because I have no access to knowing that anyway. But if your current testimony is the testimony you used 20 years ago, then I have to ask, how has God been working in your life? This is the living God, not the God of 20 years ago. Right? And you will see, people will see that out of the gratitude you bear for his name, for your willingness to put yourself out. Why are you going to do that? Because you know everything depends on him. It always did. It still does. Have you started focusing on yourself, the losses you've experienced in your life, the gains that you're just about to experience through your business ventures, and you've set that other thing aside? I think that happens to many of us. And it will invariably come to it. This is an obstacle that we need to push through. And so he says in verse 12, I'll read 11 first. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he comes to his example. His great example of that, and this is that man, Abraham. Now, Abraham, we read this passage in Genesis 22. This is Abraham at the age of 99 years. He's 99, actually he's older than that because he's got an adult son, Isaac, or at least a young son. We're not quite sure of the years. So he's in his hundreds. He's been waiting 99 years for God's promise that he would bear a son and that he would be the father of many nations. He's been waiting for that promise. It's been fulfilled. Now he's finally got that son, and God says to him, I want you to go sacrifice him. And what does he do? He gets up and does it early in the morning. We read the account there of, we need to be mindful in that story, and I almost had Katie read this, but it was just a half verse, so I'm going to read it to you here, what Abraham probably had in mind when he went and did it. Because for me, humanly speaking, this is incomprehensible. God has said, I am going to give you an heir, and through this heir, your offspring will be as sand on the seashore, as stars in the heavens. And now he's there, and God is saying, I want you to sacrifice him. I would be thinking, that's not God speaking. That's not God. But Abraham knew that it was God speaking to him, and he obeyed. But still, why would he do this? Now, I'll tell you why. If you look to, I'll just read it to you rather than asking you to look at it. Genesis 21, 12, it says this, through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. Specifically, through Isaac your offspring shall be named Abraham. Now, in the next chapter it says, now go take Isaac and sacrifice him. Why did Abraham do it? Because he trusted that God would still work through Isaac, even if he killed him. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 19 says precisely that. He said, it says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. We don't have access to what Abraham's thinking in Genesis, but we do in the book of Hebrews. He knew that God had made the promise, and if God has said it's going to be through Isaac, then it's going to be through Isaac, even if he has to raise him from the dead. It's going to happen. Why? Because God, and it's not just that he said it, he swore an oath. And if God has said it, then it's going to happen. And he trusted in that. This is why he's being held up as the man of faith. He's in his hundreds. He's trusted in God his whole life. He's done many things. Now when his only begotten son comes forth, and he's told to kill him, he's ready to do it because he knows that God always keeps his promises. Always. Now this is significant for us as well, by the way. Genesis 22, verse 17. It's significant because God swears an oath. One would have thought that, by the way, that this is what I used to struggle with as a young Christian. Why would God even bother swearing an oath? What does he need to swear an oath for? Because whatever God says is true. John 17, 17 says that his word is truth. So if God says it's true, what do I need him to swear an oath for? And yet the word which I say, which I believe is true, and the Bible says is true, tells us that he swore an oath. So I can't question that he did do this. That would contradict what I've just said about his word being truth. So God did swear an oath. Then why did he do that? And not only did he do it, he swore by himself. And it's not only his word which is true and infallible, it's his person which is true and infallible. That's why the words are true, because they come from God. And he swears by his own testimony and by himself that he is going to do these things. Now, why does he do this? And why do I say that it's crucial not just to Abraham, but to us? Because it's certainly true that Abraham did receive the promised blessing of offspring. We just read in the account that Isaac was spared. And his son Isaac bore a son, Jacob, who did bear the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And they went and became the people in the promised land. However, Abraham did not see the complete fulfillment of God's covenant promise to him. At the end of the catalog, and this is in Hebrews 11, verses 39 to 40, at the end of this catalog, it's of all those who have lived by faith. We'll be coming there in a few weeks. We read this, "And all these who have lived by faith, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." See, we're included in the promise. We're included in the oath. The oath that was given to Abraham is holding not just for Abraham and not for all those who have lived by faith, but all for us as well. That oath that God swore by his infallible word upon him, his infallible self, holds true for us today. Because apart from us, all those who have lived by faith should not have been made perfect. And in Romans 4:13, Paul writes this, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So all those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ can trust that God, on his oath, swore that those who are of Abraham, and that means of Abraham's faith, he will hold and he will never let them go. He has sworn it. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that God's oath-bound promise, sworn by two unchangeable things, his word and his person, wasn't only for Abram, it's for all of us. Every one of you who's a child of God, who's been born again to a living hope, can hold fast to God's oath that he has you in his everlasting arms. And we're leaning on them. We sang it. Paul says this in Galatians, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Abraham had the gospel preached to him, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Therefore, we have hope. We have hope. Because we know, not only because it's true and God speaks truthfully, after all, even the devils know that, and they tremble. We know that God, through his fatherly grace in Christ, has given himself for us. Remember that son that Abraham was called to give up? He didn't have to give him up. But God did give up a son. He did give up a son. The Lord of grace, the Lord of glory. That son was given up. He was sacrificed. So that those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ should have hope. And a hope that's not a whimsical thing, but hope in the sure confidence that God could raise his own son from the dead. And that nothing could stop him, and nothing will stop him. He's the one true sacrifice. He is the one to which all the temple sacrifices pointed. He's also the great high priest. And so this passage concludes with, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever within the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to conclude with a song. I'm not going to sing it. I thought about it, but I have hope, but it's not in my voice. But I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to conclude with it. Jesus is king, and I will extol him, give him the glory, and honor his name. He reigns on high, enthroned in the heavens, word of the Father, exalted for us. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. We come to him, our priest and apostle, clothed in his glory and bearing his name, laying our lives with gladness before him, filled with his spirit, we worship the King. O Holy One, our hearts do adore you. Thrilled with your goodness, we give you our praise. Angels in light with worship surround him. Jesus, our Savior, forever the same. Amen. Let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll conclude with our song together. We thank you, God, that the mystery of the ages, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, has been declared to us. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. God, our Father, that's my prayer this morning, that in him we would toil and we would press on, knowing that Christ is in us and that the hope of glory is sure, because he has promised it and he is ever faithful. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.